I hope that what I'm about to say doesn't shock, disturb, or bother you too badly, but here it is. Christians sometimes disagree. What? That can't be. It may have happened to you. It happens at Open Door Bible Church. And we come in our study of the story of the church in its early days to a major disagreement within the church. The church is maybe some 15 years old at this point, and they are now facing really a crisis, a conflict about a core doctrine within the church. It's the doctrine of salvation, and it has to be addressed. It's a church-wide thing. Next week, actually, we're going to be looking at another kind of conflict within the church, where there's a personal disagreement between two dedicated Christians. That's a different kind of thing. This is a doctrinal thing we look at today. Next week, it's really a method argument. It's an argument about how should we do ministry. A lot of church problems come from how you do what God asks us to do. But hopefully, our study of these conflicts long past will be used by God to teach us timeless truths that help us with conflicts, disagreements, present. Focused particularly today on sometimes conflict within the church. Let's jump into it. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers." So they had kind of an open forum kind of a thing. People could walk in and teach. And they're teaching the brothers. Here's what they're teaching. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Wow. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Ever been part of a sharp dispute and debate? Well, this was one. The word dispute here is a term that describes the emotional intensity of the argument. It's a word used of strife or even rioting. There's this emotional boom kind of a thing. Paul and Barnabas says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Dispute and debate," and so they begin to argue. That's what it really was talking about. They argued the issue, and it was an important issue. It was a doctrine, the core doctrine. What does it take to be saved, to have eternal life in heaven? I mean, it's a pretty big deal, isn't it? There's no doctrine that is more core than this. And the problem was these guys had come from Jerusalem and said you have to be circumcised to be saved. Now, that probably hasn't come up in any of our discussions, has it? But we might think a simple medical procedure they do to baby boys is a very odd requirement for salvation. But we have to understand the culture. This is at a time when the church had begun, of course, among Jews. And in the Old Testament era before Christ, the Jewish people, God had specified that His chosen people were to be unique. And so He gave them a number of ceremonial laws, but a crucial part of it was this sign of the covenant or promise. It was a physical reminder so that they knew that they were promising to follow God. Now, maybe there were some medical benefits, or many of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament had dietary health or cleanliness in mind. But it even came to be that the issue of circumcision was basically equated with being Jewish. This meant that. And over all the years, people who were Gentiles, non-Jews, could become Jews. It's called becoming proselytes. You're welcome to become a Jew, but that means you have to embrace and follow all the rules, all the laws of Moses, including the ceremonial rite of circumcision. So it could be that the people who came down from Judea saying this were not even questioning whether Gentiles could be saved. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They weren't saying that Gentiles couldn't be saved. They just said, to be saved, you have to also become Jewish. Paul and Barnabas saw it very, very differently. because they understood that becoming a Christian was not to become a subset of Judaism. That what Christ had begun when he began the church, Acts chapter 2, was something entirely new. Though it started among Jews, it was not a subset of Judaism. It's an entirely new thing. It's a new thing that is identified by the fact that the Holy Spirit is given. And that's what unites us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That was the new thing. So you can understand the tension. So what they do, verse 2, in the middle of the verse says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, that is by the Antioch church, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. I find it interesting that they did not try to solve it on their own. Paul had apostolic authority, but he did not play that card. He says, this issue is so important, we need to go to the home base, if you will, get all the apostles and elders together and settle this. I think probably some of his thinking was, we don't want to have to settle this thing over and over and over and over. And we don't want it to be settled one way in Antioch and another thing in Jerusalem and another place in Galatia or whatever. So we have to settle this so it's a church-wide conclusion. It's an issue of absolute truth, and it's important enough. We've got to address it. So they head to Jerusalem. Now, they say up to Jerusalem. We, the way we look at maps, we'd say they went down to Jerusalem. But the way they thought about things is not in terms of maps like we do. They thought, as Jews, you always went up to Jerusalem. It was on a hill. It was a center place of worship for Jews, so you always went up to Jerusalem, just to explain that. So they made this 300 to 400 mile journey, depending on how they went, and they travel all the way to settle the question. But they don't just make a beeline, verse 3 says. They don't just like, got to get to Jerusalem. It says, verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. There were churches established, there were believers in these other areas. The church has been going for a decade and a half, and so they tell about their trip that we've studied in the last couple of weeks, the first missionary journey, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and what God had done, and how that specifically, it says, the Gentiles had been converted. You got to see, in a way, Paul and Barnabas were making the doctrinal point. Gentiles are being saved. They are being converted. The word means turned. And so these people had been transformed through the message of Christ. They put their faith in Christ, and they are different now. They had been following the pagan ways, and now they had put their faith in Christ. And so change had really come. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So this is their third time they've given this missionary report. They had first of all given it when they got back to Antioch. They gave it as they traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now they give it again when they get down to Jerusalem. They reported how the Gentiles, of course, have been converted. But I love the way they say it at the end of verse 4, everything that God had done through them. Exact same phrase he used back in previous chapter, verse 27. What God had done through them. Just want to stop there a minute. God is still doing things, first of all. We think of things that God has done. You can go to the Psalms. God created the heavens and the earth. It's amazing what God has done. But this is present tense. What God was doing through them on my trip, God is still active. That God who can speak into existence galaxies and ladybugs can still do things. It's things that he does, however, through us. He invites us to be a part. There's nothing more exciting than knowing that God is using you to do what he does. And what he does now is he is transforming people. People are turning to faith in Christ, and you have a role in that. There are different ways of service where you become part of that process of people's heart change. God's going to do it one way or another. He is an unstoppable train. And we can either get on the train and join him so he can be doing it through us, or we can stay playing in our little sandbox. These are things I have fun doing. But the train's going to go on. But if you get on the train, you know, he lets you operate the levers, and It's exciting. Nothing more exciting in life than seeing God doing things. He's actually using you to do them. So they come to Jerusalem with a very happy report. The Gentiles are getting saved. It's happening all over the place. Happening all over Galatia. Happening all over Antioch areas. Gentiles are getting saved. And everyone should be rejoicing, right? There's always someone who ruins or rains on your parade, it seems like. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, that is down in Jerusalem, just like the ones who had traveled to Antioch, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. It's all fine and good that they're turning to faith in Christ, but they really need to be circumcised and follow the whole law of Moses. Interestingly, it says they were believers who said that. So God had saved people that were in that background of Phariseeism. And you try to understand what they think like. There's this whole mindset of, we got to keep all the rules that are in the law. The Pharisees had a whole bunch of rules that were not even in the law. And so their mindset of what it meant to be godly had been so colored by this idea of performance and rules and do this and do this and do this, that it just, even though they came to faith in Christ, it's like this part hasn't connected yet. Shouldn't they have to do this? Don't they have to become Jews and do the things that we do? It's interesting, the standards and rules that we personally live by tend to become our expectations and our judgment of how what other people should live by. It always happens. It's just a normal thing. And they can even be good things. In this case, circumcision had, of course, been a good sign of the covenant of God. And so especially if you can go and find in the Bible some connection to what you believe the standard to be, then, boy, then you feel real self-righteous. The Bible says, but here's the tricky part. God's Word has standards, but we have to learn to distinguish between those which are absolute and timeless and those which are cultural and time-sensitive. What they didn't have clear yet at that point is that circumcision had expired with the coming of Christ. And it no longer was the indication that a person was rightly related to God. The presence of the Spirit was the key that showed that a person was related to God. And that was internal. It wasn't physical indication now. It was internal. Gentiles were used to living and thinking in a very different way than Jews were used to thinking. But the task was that now they were the church. And churches would have Jews and Gentiles in them. And they would have to figure out, to get along, they'd have to figure out which are the timeless absolute truths and which are the non-essentials. And so that's what this council at Jerusalem, you could say, is about. So verse 6 says, the elders, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. The apostles and elders met. Seems like the church, a lot of other people in the church will see their mention was around or in some of these meetings or something. It's a little bit hard to tell who was where, but it was the leadership that was going to settle this issue. Now, it shows the vital part that leadership has been given by God in the resolution of conflicts in a local church. Just as it was happening here, now, they didn't go running to Jerusalem for everything. In fact, I don't know of when else they actually went to Jerusalem to settle something. Paul appointed elders in each of the church. We talked about that last week. So you could go in an individual church to the elders. And you don't go to the elders with everything either. In fact, Jesus talked about how most things are settled believer to believer, but there are times when something is of such nature and import that you have to have leadership involved, and God will use that. So the apostles and elders meet. And the ones that speak now are, first of all, Peter, we'll see, then Paul and Barnabas, and then James. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So he's rewinding the tape some 7, 8, 9 years before. It's the story of Acts 10 where, to Peter's surprise, God gave him this vision. The sheet came down from heaven and there were these unclean animals. God says, eat these. He says, I've never done such a thing. I'm a Jew. God says, no, I made them clean. You eat them. It was an illustration so that because that day Cornelius was going to show up, he's a Gentile, and God was saying, Peter, tell Gentile Cornelius here the good news of Jesus so he can believe in Christ too, which he did. So Peter is saying, God already decided this. God made a choice. God, verse 8, who knows the heart, two mentions of the word heart in this passage, God who knows the heart, it's an internal issue, not the physical circumcision, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. It was a surprise to Peter and the other Jews who were there at Cornelius' house. They believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They did the whole tongues thing that had happened, in that unique early days of Pentecost. And so if the Holy Spirit is the indicator of who is saved, it happened. And they weren't circumcised. That's Peter's point. He, verse 9, God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So what did they do? What they did is what God calls and invites everybody to do. If you want to know if you're saved, going to heaven when you die, it's a matter of faith. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ that he alone paid for your sins on the cross? That's the only issue. Not circumcision, not whatever else anybody else wants to add to it. He purified their hearts by faith. So, Peter says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? He says, don't test God. What test? To test God means to defy him or to dare him about changing something that he has made clear. He says, you don't want to change anything when it comes to salvation. Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they, Gentiles, are, period. Nothing added, nothing diluted. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. No compromises there on the doctrine of salvation by grace. A couple things. First of all, in terms of conflict resolution, I want you to notice that, as far as we can tell, Peter kept to the issue, and he did not attack the people who took the other position. He did not assume to know or attack the motives of the people who took the other position. You know what causes most of the problems in churches? It's when we believe that we know, we assign motives, we attack motives, we attack people. We know why they're that way. It could be. I don't think that the Pharisees had great motives. There was some self-righteous pride there, but he kept to the issue. Conflict resolution always involves keeping to the issue. Doctrine is another obviously important thing taking place. Don't test God by twisting doctrine. I think it's a serious warning here to any religious group, person, church, who would add anything to the freedom of the gospel of the grace of God through Christ. He says, if you do that, he says, what you're doing is you're putting a yoke on people. It's actually a term for the slaves. If you're going to transport slaves, you'd run chains neck to neck. That's what you're doing to them. If you add something to the grace of God. So I'm so glad on one hand that they settled this issue of salvation by grace through faith. They settled it right here, but do you notice that you have to keep settling that thing throughout history? Because there are churches and people and ideas, and always what it turns out to be is if they get to the core issue, they're trying to add something. It's saying, you know that you're saved if you believe in Christ and you make him the Lord of your life. You believe in Christ and you be baptized. You believe in Christ and you do good works. That's how you can know you're saved. No, you believe in Christ. You know you're saved if you have put your faith in the free gift of the grace of God. That's what happens all the time. I love the way the Bible ends, essentially. One of the very last verses of the Bible says this, Revelation 22:17, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. If you're thirsty for water, I probably just started that now among a lot of you. If everybody's going to start going out getting water. If you're thirsty, just get a drink. If you're spiritually thirsty, take the free gift You know, we call it the good news of the gospel that Jesus paid for our sins. It's not good news if it's not free. That's what's good about it, is that he has forgiven us based on what Christ did on the cross, not based on our own good works or anything else. So that's Peter's point. And by the way, that's the last time Peter speaks in the book of Acts. Halfway through the book, you never see Peter again. It's a Paul, it's a Gentile thing from here on out. That's just a trivia thing. Verse 12. Now it's Barnabas and Paul who are going to speak. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God did among the Gentiles through them. Now, it's not that they were just talking about the miracles that took place, but Barnabas and Paul had already reported everything, it says in verse 4, so he told them about the Gentiles coming to faith and being converted. But they bring up the miracles here to make the point that, you know what? God confirmed that Gentiles were saved by faith alone through these miracles. And these are Gentiles who were not circumcised. So Peter says, there's a historical thing. And then Paul and Barnabas say, there's also the historical experiential thing, what happened, that God did these miracles to confirm his grace. So now James speaks up, verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. James here is not James the apostle, as in Peter, James, and John, because that James has died already. Acts 12, Herod executed him. This is James, a half-brother of Jesus, who takes on a leadership, elder statesman kind of role in the Jerusalem home church. James speaks up and says, brothers, listen to me. Simon, another name for Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. He's reviewing. Peter said, we all know, Cornelius, other Gentiles, come to faith. So we got the historical evidence of it. But he says, I want to also add something else. It's the biblical evidence. Verse 15. The words of the prophets, Old Testament, are in agreement with this. As it is written, and he quotes from Amos and Isaiah from the Old Testament. As it is written, God said, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. So something's going to go south with the Jews. And there was. There's a lot of unbelief among the Jews. But its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it so that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. All the rest of us, probably all of us in this room are part of that outsider remnant. And all the Gentiles who bear my name. All the Gentiles who bear my name? Yeah. Says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. So his argument is, guys, God promised way back in the Old Testament that he was going to include everybody in the offer of the free gift of eternal life. This is not just us. And so he says, let's just look at the scriptures. The scriptures say it's going to happen. The verse right after where he ends in Isaiah 45, the very next verse says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So the Bible settles it, guys. That's exactly how every doctrinal argument should be settled. Sometimes you hear doctrinal arguments, and I'll hear people talk about, well, so-and-so says, theologians, Calvin said, this person said, that person, book, that writer. Okay, they may have some very good points. Are they showing you the scriptures for what they believe? I understand that there are some doctrines that people don't agree on. We've got to agree to disagree. But it doesn't mean that there's absolute truth. Doctrine truth is absolute truth. God doesn't mean two different things. Sometimes we may be confused about it, yes. This one was too important to be left confused or agreeing to disagree on. You got to settle how you get to heaven when you die. Others are going to have to kind of leave a little bit, sometimes in a, I'm not sure what God said about this specific smaller thing. But show me in the Word of God. So, verse 19, James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He's saying, I concur with Barnabas and Saul. I concur with Peter's statement. And so when he says judgment, he's saying, he's really just stating agreement with what's been said. It is my decision, it's my discernment that we should not make it difficult, or the word can mean we shouldn't trouble them by adding something to the grace of God. So that's the doctrinal decision settled. The issue was, did God add something to the gospel of grace? James says, no. Historical evidence, experiential evidence, scriptural evidence says, no. James didn't determine this doctrine. God determined the doctrine. They're just recognizing what God had determined. We will not trouble them. And that's what adding the gospel always does. It troubles. It makes it murky, and people don't know if they can be saved or not. So Pharisees know there's nothing to be added. But James doesn't stop talking there. That could be the end of the story. But James says, instead, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles, but instead we're going to do this. We should write to them, the Gentiles in Antioch, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For, or because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues in every Sabbath. So he says, we actually are going to ask them to do something different. And we need to understand what's going on here. We're going to ask them to abstain from certain things because all the people we're going to get this letter are in communities where Moses has been, people know the law of Moses. There were Jewish settlements in virtually every community, and so that virtually every church had a Jewish and Gentile component of dislike people having to get along even though they had different backgrounds. So he says, there are some things that you Gentiles can do to help us who are Jews, just as we who are Jews are trying to help and accept you. And he brings up something that is so important and has been for the last 2,000 years of the church, where he has distinguished between things that we must be unified on and things that we don't need to completely be unified on. There are, as we sometimes use this term, two applications of God's grace. One has to do with absolutes, such as this doctrine that we are saved by grace. But there's another application of grace that is essential for us to understand, and it has to do with convictions, personal convictions, which have to do with relationships, which has to do with living by grace. If all we know of the grace of God is the point in our life where we put our faith in Christ, then we have missed the grace of God in a major way, because we just know that grace is a doctrine, the dot. You know that grace is the Christian life. That whole line that goes to the day we die is to live by grace. Issues like doctrine, you cannot compromise salvation by grace. Issues like doctrine are issues between a person and God. God says, you must believe in my son Jesus to be born again. That's an issue vertically between us and God. But living by grace has to do with relationships. And the issues he brought up here had to do with this, at least some of them do. Believers with freedom on some areas must show sensitivity and grace in their personal behavior as an expression of love to those with other convictions. This can diffuse incredible amounts of conflict in churches, I think among believers, for that matter in personal relationships and marriages, to understand the difference of the essentials and the non-essentials. He's speaking to Gentiles who've just breathed a sigh of relief, saying, oh, good, I was hoping salvation was by grace because that's all I got. But he says, you guys have to show grace too. Grace is not just a doctrine. Grace is an attitude. Has the attitude of Christ in saving you by grace become an attitude of how you live? See, the Jews were going to need to show grace to the Gentiles and say, you don't have to keep all the laws of Moses. We understand that's kind of expired, most of those things are. So the Jews are showing grace to the Gentiles, but he says, you know, that's a two-way street. Because you Gentiles, you have to show grace to your Jewish brothers and sisters by being sensitive to the areas that are really offensive to them. Because you care about a relationship, because you know this church thing, exhibiting the person, the nature of Christ, of grace, is something you live out through your differences, largely. Not just through your similarities. And so he brings up three things, and we need to understand the culture here, Some of them had to do with pagan practices at the temple, things that Gentiles just took as a regular part of life. But some things that the Gentiles were doing were like over the top and were just grating and offensive to their Jewish brothers. Two of the issues that he mentions are clearly non-essential, non-absolutes, the first and the third. Abstain from food polluted by idols. And we know what those are because in verse 29, when it's repeated in the actual letter they send, it's food sacrificed to idols. Here's what seemed to have gone on. Meat sold in the market those days often came from the pagan temple down the street, because in their pagan rituals, they would also bring animals to be sacrificed ceremonially, but the meat actually ended up going down to the market. So when you bought meat at the market, you might well be buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols. To Jews, that was like, I don't want any part of that. It's just offensive to think that this food had been sacrificed to idols. So that was an important deal to them. The third one, the one about meat strangled and from blood, also referred to something in the Old Testament law of Leviticus. Both of these really come from there. And that is that God required the Jews, when they brought sacrifices for worship of the true God, to do it differently. For one thing, he says, don't go do it out in the field, because you go do this thing personally, I'm going to do my personal worship out here, you'll be very easily drawn back into the pagan way of doing it, and you won't be able to make the distinction. So bring it to the temple so it's focused on God, and so it's focused on the atonement that God provided. And so he says, I want you to do something really different than what you grew up doing. Drain all the blood from your meat. Make sure you drain it, because the life is in the flesh is in the blood, and the blood's given as an atonement for your soul. There's a spiritual purpose I'm illustrating for you, so be sure to drain it. And the Gentiles go, it's meat, okay? It's meat. But now you're in the church age, and these ceremonial things aren't there, but yet it's causing a lot of offense. And so Paul explained this more in another letter, two of them actually, one in Corinthians and one to the Romans, where he says, okay, you're free, Gentiles, especially. You're free to do some things that Gentiles don't do. But listen, he says, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So you get invited, especially by an unbeliever. I mean, you want to reach the people and they say, you know, we're going to have you over for dinner. Great. He says, don't even ask him where the meat came from. It doesn't matter. It's just food. But if anyone, meaning a believer, a fellow believer Jew, I'd assume, says to you, this food you're serving is offered in a sacrifice, he says, then don't do it for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. Now that can seem a little two-faced, like you do that just to, you know, he says, you care about your brother, and there were some principles spiritually behind this thing, and it's not like it was stupid what they were doing. So because you care about the man who's struggling with this, who has a problem with it, don't eat it if it's that kind. Romans 14:15 says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. It's a relational thing. You don't not do it because you can't do it. It's because you love someone that you would willingly say, no, I won't do it. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. The relationship is so important. So the question is not just that we often ask ourselves, I think when we're more selfish, inward, immature, is, I can do this, it's okay, I can do this. That's not the issue. The issue is, does what I think I have the freedom to do, first of all, do I have that freedom from God? Is it good for me? And some of those issues. But is it affecting others? Romans 14 talks about sometimes what we do is a stumbling block. We might have the freedom to do it, but there's somebody younger who's never done it, and it's going to lead them in some different direction. Got to be careful about some of these things. What influence does it have on others? Is it acting in love? We don't have these issues specifically today, but we do have issues. Are we acting in love? Some modern areas might be the use of alcohol, the movies we watch with people, TV shows. That's not a problem. Might be for somebody else. Clothes we wear. I mean, just things that, no, there aren't rules about this. Praise God, there's no rules about some of this stuff. But are we sensitive to one another that love guides those decisions? Now, there's one more in this passage that It's a little bit hard to understand exactly what it's referring to, though it's very simple on one hand. It says, abstain from sexual immorality. We'll go, well, yeah. Because we're thinking of it as an absolute, and it might be. But here's two possibilities of what he might be talking about here. Abstain from sexual immorality. Immorality is often defined in Scripture by the context to be a certain kind, or it could be in general. Some have said, I'm not sure if it's right though, that this may come from another place in Leviticus 18, actually, where marriage between near relatives was a no-no for Jews. He could be talking, because that was actually called immoral. Okay, we can kind of understand that, the incest virtually, or close cousins, or something. But let's take it at face value and take it out, like probably most people reading it would understand it. And I think it fits in that cultural context as well. He might be talking about the absolute, the moral absolute of abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman biblically is wrong. That's what the Scripture says. That might have been a real hard principle for many of the new Gentile believers to even accept. Because they lived in a culture where perhaps sex outside of marriage was so common among the pagans, sound familiar? Among the culture, that James really did have to say, this has to stop. They were so accustomed to it. Man, our culture, the things read and watch, that's not even an issue for so many people. That sometimes it takes a little while for the wheels to click, for believers to go, really? God's Word said that? Yeah. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. And God judges the sexually immoral. Wow. So he says, let's make sure we got that you Gentiles are catching on to both the absolutes, this level of truth, and the convictions, this level of truth. Because they're both important in different ways for the unity of the body. God's standard is clear. So, the decisions were made. All that was left was to communicate them and say, how are we going to communicate so that they get it and so that it comes across right? Here's what they decided to do. The whole church decided, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. So there's a small committee, so to speak, a team that goes up or down, however you take it, to Antioch. And they got Paul and Barnabas, who were associated with the Antioch church, and you got Silas and Judas, who were leaders of the Jerusalem church. Do you see the wisdom in this thing? What if Barnabas and Saul had shown up and said, see, I told you, we were right. And they'd say, did you forge that letter? No question. They showed a real solidarity. And so here's the letter. In fact, they emphasized that the first part of the letter. We've heard that some went out from us. This is the letter that was written, I'm sorry, to the Gentile believers, verse 23, in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. That was the Judaizers, verse 1. So we agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So there's no question of what they really believed. Some important issues of conflict resolution in a church. The most powerful issue of conflict resolution is a united leadership. We had Jews, we had Gentiles, we considered this thing, and we stand together. That this doctrine is this way. We talked last week about the importance of having a plurality or multiple elders, as Paul appointed elders, plural. It has incredible weight in conflict resolution. What divides churches is when there are two factions with church leaders in each. See what happens right away? Division. When leaders are divided, a church is divided. When leaders are united, churches generally unite. The importance of husband and wife being united. The importance of any organization having united. It makes all the difference in the world to those who follow behind. So they showed solidarity, and they certainly had clarity. Verse 28. Here's what their decision was. It seemed good, James says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So in other words, the Pharisees are wrong. You don't have to be circumcised. Follow the ceremonial law to be saved. But do you notice what they said also in terms of leadership? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We don't know if the Holy Spirit spoke to them. There was no verbal, hey guys, it's this. How did the Holy Spirit speak? It was through spiritual leaders. When you hear spiritual leaders, think broken, sinful people who are nonetheless pursuing God together. And somehow, God the Holy Spirit works through a decision made by spiritually minded leaders who want to do the will of God. That although we are imperfect, though we are different, though we are sinful, God actually uses that process. And so the Holy Spirit used it, and so he said, we've decided, this is the way God did it, it's just by grace. But, and he says, you have to abstain from food, sacrifice to idols, etc. He gives that list of things. So, grace rules in doctrine, grace rules in relationship is the message. How was the letter received? Verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it. They could lay it out on the table. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Just a great fellowship time. After spending some time there with them, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. So they go back to Jerusalem. And there's harmony between the believers of Jerusalem, the believers of Antioch, between the Jews, the Gentiles within either church. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. The result of biblical conflict resolution is that there is joy, encouragement, and unity in the church. Let me just summarize with a kind of a list of what we've learned about conflict resolution. Some things can't be compromised. The doctrine of salvation by grace must be clear. Moral absolutes about sexual purity must be clear. But as you're disagreeing on other things, keep to the issue. Actually, disagree about anything, keep to the issue. Don't assume or attack people's motives. We will avoid much conflict if we show grace and sensitivity in disagreements about the non-essential. This is vital. The Holy Spirit directs through leadership. God causes the unity of church leaders to resolve disagreements in the church. And this is an important part. Some disagreements must be settled in order to bring encouragement and unity. Some finer points and some things, you know, says bear with one another in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's some things that you say, we don't have to solve everything. Some things are more important, and there are disagreements that must be settled using biblical principles. Next week we'll look more at the personal disagreements between, believe it or not, Paul and Barnabas, dedicated Christians. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would work within us a lifestyle of grace. That we would take the application of grace at the cross that means so much to us, to know we are saved as a free gift because you are gracious towards us as sinners. That we would translate that into our life, that we show grace to the sinners in our lives. May we depend upon you, your Spirit, and even those in authority over us to accomplish the unity you desire for us in the church.